If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn to Colossians 1. That's where we're going to start our time together this morning. And for those of you who are visiting here with us, we've been in an extended study through the book of Revelation since the beginning of the year, and we are pausing that study in Revelation for the next several weeks because we're going to spend time looking at what it means for us to be mature in Christ. This is something we've been talking about and thinking about together as a staff for several months, and actually the idea for this time in this series came as I was reading through Colossians earlier this year, and I came across a familiar verse where the Apostle Paul is sharing with the church in Colossae his burden for ministry. He's talking about what is on his heart. This is a church that had been planted by a man named Epaphras who had heard Paul preach in Philippi. He'd gone back to his hometown and he had started telling other people about Jesus. They had started coming to his house to hear more of what he knew. And over time, the church began to grow there in Colossae. And Paul is writing to this church and he is celebrating what God has done in their midst. Even though he didn't plant this church, it was a byproduct of his ministry. And as he writes to them and tells them about what drives his ministry, in verse 29 of Colossians chapter 1, in fact, if you've got it there, just look at verse 29. Actually, back up to verse 25. He says this. He says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. That's the burden of his heart. He wants God's word to be fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So I read that and I thought, Paul was burdened to want to teach the word of God to men and women so that these men and women could be presented mature in Christ. That was the burden of his heart. And I thought, well, that's what I've been called to do as well. Teach God's word with the goal of men and women becoming mature in Christ, making him fully known, proclaiming and warning and teaching for the purpose of everyone being presented one day mature in Christ. And that's not only my burden as a pastor, I'm trusting that everyone who's coming here, your goal as well is to grow in maturity in Christ-likeness. I hope you didn't come to faith in Christ and think, well, now I'm here, I can just coast to heaven. That's not God's design for any of us. God's design is that we would continually be growing in grace, our understanding and our knowledge of Christ, and in that we would be transformed more and more into his likeness. We would become more like Jesus as he does a work in us. And that ought to be the goal of every believer, to grow in Christ-likeness. It's God's goal for us. He wants to conform us to the image of his Son. The question is, are we participating? Are we cooperating with the work of his Spirit in our lives? Are we pursuing that as our goal? And this idea of moving from spiritual immaturity to spiritual maturity is something that you see written throughout Scripture. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible says that it is the work of the church to equip the saints, that is, the church is to equip you, you're the saints, equip the saints for the work of ministry. We equip you, you do the work of ministry, and that is for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, to Christ. You see that that's the goal. It's not just to be born again and then stay there, but to grow in maturity, not to be a child who gets tossed to and fro, but to be rooted and grounded in mature faith. The writer of Hebrews talks about moving children from milk to solid food. As he says, as believers, we should want to become mature in our faith so that we have our powers of discernment trained by constant practice to be able to distinguish good from evil. So our goal in this series is to help all of us. This is kind of a spiritual CAT scan for all of us. To say, how is our maturity? You remember when your kids were little, you'd take them to the doctor and they would say, well, he's in the 87th percentile in terms of growth, or he's here, or he's... We're just trying to see, where are you on the maturity scale, and where do you need to grow? Where's your strength, and how can you get stronger, and how can you grow in godliness? So in this series, what I want to do is help you understand, what does maturity in Christ look like? I want to help us get a portrait in our mind of what a mature, godly person looks like. And then second, how do we get from where we are to that place? And as I was thinking about this series is going to be about both of those questions. What does it look like to be a mature, godly person in Christ? And then how do we as a church function in such a way that all of us can be spurring one another on to spiritual growth in our lives? And I want you to think this morning about someone you know. I want you to think about a specific individual, someone who you think of as a spiritually mature individual. Like if I said to you, who's the godliest person you know? Who's somebody that is a picture, a portrait for you of someone who is spiritually mature. Now, you have a person in mind? Nod. Do you have a person in mind? Not yet? You got somebody? Okay, most of you do. I thought of somebody as I was working on this, and I don't want to embarrass that person by naming who it is, but I'll give you a list of some of the things that came to mind when I was thinking about this individual and why I think of this person as a spiritually mature person. First of all, this person, and these characteristics are just ones that came to my mind. This is a wise person. A spiritually mature person is wise, and wisdom is skill in everyday living. Wisdom is somebody who knows how to take what the Bible says and apply it to life so that they know how to live as they should. And I thought, this is somebody who knows how to put the Bible to work. They're a wise person. I thought of them as somebody who is humble. Another characteristic, this is a person who knows his Bible well, has a good working knowledge of what the Bible teaches. When you talk to him, he can recall passages or things he's learned or specific insights from Scripture. This is a person who is able to easily quote Scripture that he's memorized, that he has come to understand. This is somebody who loves the Lord deeply, and it's clear as you talk with him that he has a deep, abiding, heartfelt love for Jesus. This is a person whose life is prioritized around the things of the Lord. So he's somebody who, when you look at what his life is ordered around, God and his purposes are more important to him than other things. This is somebody who is spiritually and emotionally stable and steady. They are not tossed easily. They're not knocked off their balance by events of life. But when things happen, they're able to be strong and steady in the midst of difficult circumstances. This is somebody whose life is generally characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. Not always, not perfectly, but they are somebody you would think of as a loving, joyful, patient, kind. You know the fruit of the Spirit. All of that would be true about this person. This is somebody who serves the Lord faithfully in ministry, is actively involved in spiritual service. This is somebody who tells other people about Jesus and is looking for ways that he can invest in the lives of other people spiritually. And somebody who represents the Lord well by living a holy, godly life without being self-righteous. Somebody who seeks to live life in a way that honors the Lord without drawing attention to himself or saying, look how good I am. Now, that's not a complete list, but it's a pretty good starting place as you stop and think about spiritual maturity. I was thinking, here, there's another way you could go at this. In fact, last Sunday when I was reading through my Bible reading plan, the McShane Bible reading plan. I know some of you are still going through that with me this year as well. But we were in Romans chapter 1 last Sunday. And at the end of Romans chapter 1, there's a list of the ungodly. And I looked at that list of the characteristics of the ungodly, and here's what it says. It says, these people were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God. They're insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. So I looked at that whole list and I thought, well, what are the opposite of those things? So somebody is, if you said evil, somebody, the opposite of evil is somebody who's good. Or covetous, somebody who's not covetous is somebody who's generous. Or malicious, a person who's, the opposite of malicious is kindness. The opposite of envy is to want good for other people. The opposite of murder is that you're life-giving rather than life-taking. The opposite of strife is that you pursue harmony. The opposite of deceit is you tell the truth. The opposite of malice is kindness again. The opposite of gossip is your speech is self-controlled. The opposite of slander is edifying speech, speech that builds others up and encourages. The opposite of hating God is loving God. You get the picture. You can go through and there's a good thesaurus. Just look for the antonym of all of these words. So a godly person is somebody who is the opposite of the ungodly, as they're described here. Now, I'm guessing two things came to mind as I was talking about characteristics of godliness. The first thing I'm thinking is you sat there thinking, well, clearly it wasn't me that Bob was thinking about when he thought about his godly person, right? Because you see how you fall short of those. I do too. Most of us would be surprised if somebody had us as their paragon of godliness. The second thing I hope you were thinking as you saw that list is, I want those things to be true about me. I want to be a person who's characterized by these things. I want to be a godly person. And I'm guessing most of us could look at that list and say, there are some of these things where, yes, those things are true about me, but there are others where I need to grow. Well, that's like all of us. In our spiritual lives, we all have spiritual strengths and weaknesses, places where by God's grace we're doing well and other places where we need to grow. And one of my goals for this series is to try to help each of us on an individual level. I'm asking that the Spirit would apply these things to your life so that you could say, okay, that's probably an area where I'm stronger, but this is an area where I need to grow. And you can identify those two or three areas in your life where you could say, this is what I ought to be focusing on. And you may say, well, I got 20 of them. Okay, just pick two or three. Let's start somewhere. Pick an area of where you would say, self-control is an issue for me, or my tongue is a problem, or maybe there's evil in your heart that you know is not, that you've got a bad temper. We can talk about whatever it is, but things that you know are not putting the gospel on display well for others, and say, Lord, would you do a work in me? How can I begin to grow in these areas? That's what I'm hoping for. And we spent time trying to come up with, you know, looking at all of these different characteristics, and we thought, is there a way we can make this simple or just kind of categorize all of these attributes of godliness and make it hopefully memorable, something you can hang on to? And we got our list. I was working with Matt and Cole on this, and we got a list down to 7, and then we said that's too many. So we got it down to 4 words that help us describe the attributes of godliness, and they're the 4 words that are on these banners we've had hung over here: worship, follow, serve, and tell. And these are words that we're going to keep coming back to. These, by the way, are verbs, they're action words. So a godly person is a worshiper, a godly person is a follower, a godly person is a servant, and a godly person tells other people about Jesus. And all of the attributes of godliness that we're talking about can kind of fit under those categories. So for the next 4 weeks, this morning and 4 additional weeks, we're going to start to walk through each of those categories and see what that looks like, because there's a lot behind each of those words. But notice something important here. Spiritual maturity involves a combination of factors. I say that because sometimes we can think spiritual maturity is all about stuffing as much Bible knowledge into your head as you can get. And that's not unimportant, but it's not the whole story. Or sometimes people will think spiritual maturity is about living a holy and godly life. That's not unimportant, but it's not the whole story. Or some people will think, well, spiritual maturity is about loving other people. As long as I love other people, I'm spiritually mature. That's important. It's not the whole story. It's a combination of these things coming together that define for us what a spiritually mature person is. I've met people who had a lot of Bible knowledge and were spiritually immature. Maybe you have as well. I've met people who are loving and kind but don't know the Lord well. I've led people who serve others but they can still get angry and lose their self-control. Spiritual maturity involves having a heart for God, a mind for God, hands and feet for God, all of that coming together. It's your whole self being consecrated for God's service. It shows up in what you think about. It shows up in how you speak. It shows up in the choices you make. Spiritual maturity will show up in how you treat other people. Spiritual maturity will ultimately show up in who you are when nobody else is watching. Because a spiritually mature person is growing in godliness, not to try to please or get the attention of others, but because they long to be more like Jesus in every aspect of their lives. And just like physical health is a function of all of our body's systems working together, you know, the circulatory and the muscular system and the neurological system and the skeletal, it all has to work together for you to be in good spiritual health, to be in good spiritual health. All of these different systems, your worshiping and your following and your serving and your telling all have to be working together. So that's what this spiritual maturity checkup is going to be all about. Here's the framework I see for the series, these four words. This morning we're going to start on worship and what it means. And let me give you a definition of worship. A spiritually mature person is someone, or this is not a definition of worship, this is what makes someone spiritually mature. A spiritually mature person is someone who worships the God who is, the God of the Bible. He's commanded his entire creation, God has, to worship and glorify him, and a spiritually mature person joyfully embraces that command. So to be a spiritually mature person, you are following God's command to worship him and to glorify and worship him. Again, it's not the whole picture of spiritual maturity, but it's an essential part. And when we think about what it means to worship God, we're going to break it down into three categories. Worshiping God, a worshiper is someone who worships the God who knows about the God who is. Somebody who knows the God who is, not just knows about, but actually knows the God who is. And third, it's somebody who loves the God who is. A worshiper is somebody who knows about the God who is, who knows the God who is, and who loves the God who is. So, before I unpack those three thoughts, I want to make sure you understand this. All of us are worshipers, whether you know God or not. Every human being was born to worship. You were created by God to give your energy, your affection, your time, your thoughts. You worship something. Whether you're here this morning and you know God or not, whether you love God or not, you're worshiping something. Worship simply means that you ascribe high value, great value, to someone or something. In fact, the word can be broken down. It was originally worth-ship. Worship is ascribing worth or value to something. If you look at your life and look at what you spend time thinking about, spend time and money on, you invest yourself in, that's what you're worshiping. Everyone's a worshiper. There's a novelist, David Foster Wallace, who famously did a commencement speech at Kenyon College back in 2005. And here's what he said, I don't know where he was spiritually, but he understood this point. He said, everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. He said, if you worship money and things, if they're where you tap real meaning from life, you will never have enough. You'll never feel like you have enough. He said, if you worship your body and your beauty, you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. If you worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will never have, you will need even more power over others to numb you to your own fear. He said, worship your intellect. Being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. He said, the insidious thing about these forms of worship is they're unconscious. They are our default setting. The default setting he's talking about is that we're all made to worship. And we all come around saying, what should I be worshiping? Where should I go? What's going to bring me joy and life and meaning and purpose? What if I invest in this, what will make my soul feel satisfied? If I invest in beauty, if I invest in money, if I invest in popularity or power, will that ultimately cure the longing in my soul? And they won't. The Bible tells us the only person, the only thing in the universe worthy of being worshiped is the God who created us, the God who made the heavens and the earth, the God who made us, the God who is. So the first step in being a mature worshiper, a mature spiritual person, is to worship the God who is. You have to learn about who he is. You have to get the facts. First step in spiritual maturity is to get to know the God who is. There are four ways that we can come to know who God is. Four ways that we learn about God, according to the Bible. The first way we learn about God is through creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. Anybody with a brain can walk outside and look around and go, there is someone bigger, more powerful, stronger, someone greater than me, because there's no one who could do this other than him. There is no one who could create the magnificence and the glory of the universe other than the God who is. And he is worthy of worship. The heavens declare the glory of God. Romans chapter 1 says, what can be known about God is plain to all of us because God has shown it to us. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So every man is without excuse. Every man should be able to open his eyes and look around and say, it's clear there's a God. So why is it that there are people who see the world and deny that there's a God? Well, Romans goes on to tell us, because they're actively suppressing their knowledge of the truth. They know there's a God, but they push that down. They push it away. They don't want to believe it because they understand rightly that if that's true, he has authority over them, and they don't want anyone to have authority over them. They don't want any God telling them what to do. So in order to get free from that, they just create all kinds of fiction to try to deny the existence of God. You sit down with somebody who doesn't believe in God, and you say, the heavens declare the glory of God, and they say, oh, this is all here because of an explosion that happened. There was gas years ago, and it exploded, and now we're all here. And you go, seriously? I mean, seriously, if I've shared this before, but if I went to the Lexus dealership, and I said, he says, this car, this is an amazing vehicle. I mean, fine engineering. And then they said, but guess what? This car, it just evolved. There was a bunch of gas in the showroom years ago, and now we have this Lexus here. You'd go, dude, right? Somebody called the police. This guy's crazy. The idea that gas and an explosion leads to the complexity of this world, and you're sitting here as a human being because a bunch of gas, you have to really want that to be true hard to believe that. But there are a lot of people who would rather believe that than believe that there is a God who created them because they don't want the accountability to that. Creation screams that God exists. We also know that God exists because each one of us has a conscience. Each one of us. This is the second way we know God exists. Your conscience bears witness to the fact. All of you in this room know there's a right and there's a wrong. You know there are some things that are wrong. If I told you about atrocities taking place in our world today, all of you, whether you're a Christian or not, all of you would go, that's wrong. And I would go, who says? who decides? Is it just because you feel like it's right? No, God has put the knowledge of good and evil in each of our hearts. And we know deep down when something is terribly wrong. Our conscience bears witness to the fact that there is a God who is a moral and just God. And when we see immorality and injustice, our conscience says that's wrong. It's because God put it in there. Those are the first two ways that God reveals himself. And every human being can look around and see the world that is and knows that there's a God because of their conscience. But there's a third way that God reveals himself to us. These categories are what we call general revelation, because everybody is aware of those. But then there's special revelation. So God has revealed himself to us through his word. He didn't just leave us with conscience and creation, but he gives us the Bible as his spoken word to us to say, I'm going to tell you about who I am through the prophets, through the apostles, through those who brought you the word. This Bible is the unpacking of the things that you can't learn through creation and conscience, the things about me that are only learned through my revelation of myself to you. So God's word is where we move from general revelation to special revelation. To know the things about God that are revealed in his word, the only way you can do that is through his word. They're not just going to come to you. And then the fourth way we learn about God is through his son. In fact, in Hebrews it says that God at various times spoke through the prophets, but in the latter days he's spoken to us through his son. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. You want to know what God looks like and is like? Look at Jesus. God gave you someone who is, gave all of us someone who is the portrait of who he is. Now the point of all of this is that in order to be a mature Christian, you have to be a worshiper of the God who has revealed himself to us, the God who is. And to worship him, you have to know about him. And mature Christians are constantly, continually growing in their knowledge and understanding of the God who is by studying his word, by reading what he has to say about us, by seeing his fingerprints everywhere. You can't grow in your understanding of who God is and your knowledge of who God is without a deep understanding of his word. And wherever you are on the maturity scale, whether you're starting out your journey or whether you've been at it for years, there are miles to go. Because God is that great. He's that great that if you've been at it for a decade, through a lifetime, for decades, through a lifetime, there's still so much to learn and so much to know. You cannot exhaust what the Bible teaches us about the goodness of God. If you had someone sit down with you tomorrow and they said to you, what do you know about God? Would you say to that person, how much time you got? Because I can tell you a lot. Or would you say, well, I know a few things. Again, wherever you are on the continuum, you get a sense for where you are and say, is this an area where I need to grow? Do I need to grow in my knowledge and understanding of who God is? Do I need to grow deeper in what the Bible teaches? Or would I say that that's an area where I continue to grow, but that's more of a strength for me than a weakness? That's part of this diagnosis that we need to do. By the way, we have access, all of you have access to more tools in our day to help you grow in your understanding of God's word than have ever been available in the history of the world. There's more available to you, whether it's podcasts you can listen to, whether it's books you can read, whether it's articles, stuff you can find online. The tools that are available to me today that weren't available to me when I was 20 years old, it's just unbelievable what I have access to. So the idea that you don't know where to get it, that's a non-starter. It's everywhere. You need some help, we can point you in the right direction. Some of you just finished going through the Romans Bible study that Curtis Thomas led, and you had a chance to get to know what God says about himself in that Bible study. Women, as you're going through the Gospel of Mark this fall, the men going with Matt or with Jim through the book of Acts, the Gunlap group that's meeting on Friday morning, the book of Acts. These are just ways that we try to make available to help you grow in your knowledge and understanding of God's word. The Redeemer Men's Institute that starts in September, where we're going to talk about what mature spiritual leadership looks like. The Downline program that we talked about a few weeks ago, that's an intensive look at who God is. The point is, if you need to grow in your knowledge of the God who is, there are plenty of resources There are individuals who can help you. There are tools who can help you. There are programs to help you. You are without excuse if this is an area where you need to grow. And you say, well, I'm just too busy. I would say, no, you just have other priorities. You're not too busy. We all have the same amount of time. You've just prioritized other things over getting to know the God who is. In fact, let me just mention, in addition to all that's going on at Redeemer, if you're saying, okay, where do I start? Here are two things I'd commend to you. First of all, get a couple of highlighters. Buy highlighters and make sure when you read books, you always read with a highlighter available. And then get one book and plan to read a chapter a week in that book. So you say, well, I don't know what book to start. Well, we just talked about the book Knowing God. Some of you have been through that this summer. That's a great starting place. With your highlighter, read it, highlight things. Don't just read it and check it off the list. Read it and highlight things so you can go, okay, that's new for me. There's a book that's coming out this fall that I'm excited about that Kevin DeYoung is releasing. It's called Daily Doctrine, and it's like a devotional, but each page is a different doctrinal truth. So throughout the year, you're learning Bible doctrine through this book. Or Paul David Tripp has a book called Do You Believe, which is 12 historic doctrines to change your life every day. There are books like this. Get one of these books, get a highlighter, and go through it. And second thing I would say is use your drive time for spiritual benefit. Podcasts, sermons, things you can listen to. If you're spending more time listening to talk radio than you are to the Bible being taught, guess who's catechizing you, right? Guess what's shaping your thinking? Angry people who are monetizing your anger rather than the Bible where God speaks to us. So find ways in your drive time. When I just drove back last night from Tulsa, where we were for my mother-in-law's 95th birthday party yesterday, and driving back, I had my podcast on so that I can be listening to different people doing Bible studies throughout that time. It helps the miles go past, and I'm learning and growing in the process. A spiritually mature worshiper is somebody who doesn't just know more information about God, but it does start there. You want to start with knowing about the God who is, but you have to move from knowing about the God who is to the second step, which is knowing the God who is, knowing him personally. It's not just knowing about him, but it's knowing him personally. There's a difference between having a lot of information about somebody and actually knowing that person personally. When I was 10 years old, I heard a song on the radio called The Sound of Silence. Raise your hand if you've ever heard of that song. Maybe I should raise your hand if you've never heard of that song. Okay, we need to help you, all right? This was the first radio hit for Simon and Garfunkel, and I was an instant fan when I heard it. I bought the album. Then I bought the album that had come out before this one. And then I started buying every Simon and Garfunkel album after that. And then when I started playing guitar, I actually brought it. These are the songbooks I bought. This is the Bookends songbook. Here's the Songs by Paul Simon songbook. Here's the Bridge Over Troubled Water songbook. And I would get out my guitar and I would learn those songs and I would play those songs. I loved Simon and Garfunkel. When I was 13 years old in 1969, I went to Kiel Auditorium in St. Louis and heard them live, the first concert I ever went to. They sang Bridge Over Troubled Water live and I was cheering. I was 13, but I loved Simon and Garfunkel. 8 years ago, when my youngest son graduated from college, on the day that he graduated, after his graduation, the two of us hopped in the car. We drove 3 hours to a casino just north of Texas in Oklahoma, where Paul Simon was in concert. And we spent his graduation night seeing him in concert. I have read the biography of Paul Simon called My Life. I've watched the two-part documentary. That's the documentary up there about Paul Simon called In Restless Dreams. I can tell you a lot about Paul Simon. You got questions about Paul Simon? I can tell you. I have never met Paul Simon. I don't know Paul Simon, and maybe more importantly, he doesn't have a clue who I am, right? Go to Paul Simon and say, you know Bob Lapine? You go, no, I've never heard of him, right? There's a difference between knowing about somebody and knowing that person. I wish I could get out my phone and call Paul right now and say, here's my friend Paul, who I know. I can't. I don't know his number. I don't have access to him. I just have access to information about him. A necessary element to being a spiritually mature person is that you don't just know things about God, you know the God who has revealed these things to you. It can't just be that you know information. You have to know the God who is. And more importantly than that, he needs to know you. Of course, God knows everybody. He created everybody. When the Bible uses the word know, talks about us knowing God, it's not just us having knowledge about God. The word know in the Bible means to have an intimate relationship with somebody. When you know them, you are intimately connected to that person. And so to know God and to be known by God is to be intimately connected to him in a relationship. This past week in my Bible reading, I was reading in 1 Samuel, and it was talking about the two sons of Eli. Eli was a priest, and he had two sons who were also priests. Their job was to tell people about God. Their job was to pray for people. Their God was to offer sacrifices to God. They knew how to do their job. And here's what the Bible says. It says that they were wicked men, and they did not know God. There are pastors and preachers in pulpits this morning who know a lot about God who don't know God. There are people sitting in pews this morning who have information about God who don't know God. As we think together about spiritual maturity, what makes a person a godly person is that he and she not only knows about the one true God, but they walk with God, they talk with God, they know this God, they are intimately related with him. And the way you come to have an intimate relationship with him is to believe what he has said, to believe the gospel, to believe that Jesus is the revealed Son of God, that he died to forgive your sins, that he was raised to new life, and then you follow him, and in that you enter into a relationship with the God who is. People you have an intimate relationship with are people you communicate with. You talk to them regularly. If you said, I have this person, she's my best friend. When was the last time you talked with her? Oh, it was about 2 years ago. I would say, she's not your best friend. I mean, she may be somebody you like and care about, but somebody who's your best friend, you talk to them regularly. You're connected with them. You are always sharing life with them. You spend time with them. You enjoy their company. Question is that God for you? Are you aware of his presence with you as you go through your day? In the 1600s, there was a Carmelite monk who called himself Brother Lawrence, and he wrote a book that's a famous book called The Practice of the Presence of God. And I wouldn't necessarily endorse everything you'd read in his book, but I love the title because that's what our lives should be. We should be continually practicing the presence of God, continually aware that God is with us, and walking with him and living with him and communicating with him day in, day out as you go through the day. We know and are known by God. And by the way, I should just mention this. John MacArthur says one of the most frightening passages in all of the Bible is found in Matthew chapter 7, where it says this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Looks like you can do a lot in God's name and not know him. And God says, "Depart from me," if you're not related to me, if we don't have a personal relationship. Jesus is the one who initiates that relationship with us, but we have to respond to his initiation. A true worshiper knows him, responds to him. Somebody who is spiritually mature grows closer to Jesus, remembering that he is with us. We walk in dependence on him. We're fully aware of his presence throughout the day and night. That's an essential element of spiritual maturity. We know about God, but it's more than that. We know the God who is. And then the last aspect of this, what it means to be a mature follower of Christ when it comes to worship, you not only know about God, you not only know God, but you love God. You love the God who is. When Jesus was asked, "Which is the greatest commandment?" Oftentimes when they asked Jesus questions, he would respond with a question or he'd tell them a parable. But this time he didn't stutter. He didn't equivocate. He said, I'll answer your questions straight up. The greatest commandment is this, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. That's Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 and 38. We shouldn't try to get too boxy there and say, well, what does it mean to love him with your soul versus loving him with your heart versus loving him with your mind? What Jesus is saying is love him with everything you got. Love the Lord your God with everything you are and everything you've got, with your whole being, how you think about him, how you serve him. From your inner being, you need to love God. And someone who is a spiritually mature person is someone whose love for God shows up in their emotions and their affections. Now, let me ask you a question. Does it seem odd to you that the God who created you would turn around and command you to worship him and to love him? I mean, it sounds a little narcissistic, doesn't it? I created you, now you are commanded to love me. You are commanded to worship me. But it is by God's design, knowing that we were created and we're going to love and worship something, that he says, make it me, because that's how your life will go well. That's what I created you for. I want you to love and worship me, not because I am diminished if you don't, this is God speaking, but I want you to worship me because you will never be what I created you to be unless I am your focal point, unless I'm where your love and your affection goes. We are commanded to love him for our sake, not for his sake. He has invited us to know and love him, knowing that in doing so, our soul will find the delight it longs for. Now, what does it look like for someone to love God with heart and soul and mind and strength, with your passions and your desires and your emotions? Well, let me ask you, have you ever had your passions, your desires, have you ever had them stirred by another person, someone other than God? What's it like when your heart is stirred by affection or passion for someone else? I remember the experience of raw, unpasteurized, unchecked romantic feelings that would pop up in my mind when I was in junior high and high school. It's kind of pathetic to think back on it now, but I remember that experience. I remember the crushes I had as a teenager when I was crushing on somebody and she was all I could think about during the day. I'd sit in class, I was supposed to be listening to the teacher. I wasn't. I was thinking about her. I was writing her notes. I was doodling her name in my notebook. I mean, again, this is pathetic, right? I'm just confessing to you that this is true. I remember thinking, if I got out of class early, I could walk by her locker and I could just get one more look at her before I had to go to my next class. And that would get me through the day. I remember writing songs about my beloved girlfriend in high school. I remember how when she would smile, it could make my day. Or when she was frowning, I would be sad. Again, I know it's pathetic, but I'm not suggesting that your love for God is going to look a particular way in order for you to be spiritually mature, but I am suggesting that if you are dispassionate in your affection for God, something's wrong. If your love for God does not move you at a deep, visceral level, if your emotions are not engaged in some way, you're going to be lacking spiritual maturity. Some of us are wary of religion that is all about the emotions, and with good reason. Okay? I've shared this before, but I found this helpful for me when I read this years ago. John Ortberg, who's a pastor and an author, said that there are some churches who specialize in generating emotion. He said, the platform people are experts at moving worshipers to laughter or to tears. Attenders gradually learn to evaluate the service in terms of the emotion they feel. How did it make me feel this morning? Was it a good service? He said, in time, however, the law of diminishing returns sets in. Prayers are offered in a highly emotive style and bathed with background music. Stories have to get more dramatic. Songs have to be more sentimental. Preaching has to be more histrionic. People need this in order to have intense emotional experiences. He says, such worship is often shallow, sometimes artificial, and rarely reflective. Little attention is given to worshiping with the mind, and this produces a people who have little depth or rootedness. They may develop a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They become worship junkies, searching for whatever church can give them the best rush. You know what I'm talking about? Here's what he says. He says, this is scarecrow worship. It would be better if it only had a brain. Right? At the same time, there is a danger for those of us who are more emotionally reserved and more cautious, people like me. I tend to be on guard against any kind of emotional manipulation or any kind. I stay pretty measured and unemotional. But Ortberg says people like me need to cultivate a healthy passion for God. He says some churches and some people, too, focus keenly on cognitive correctness. They recite great creeds. We do that here. They distribute reams of exegetical information. They craft careful prayers ahead of time. And yet the heart and spirit are not seized with the wonder and passion that characterize those in Scripture who fall on their faces when they encounter the living God. No one is ever so moved that he actually moves. Those who attend such services may be competent to spot theological error, but the unspoken truth is they're a little bored. Their worship is dry. It doesn't connect with their deepest hurts and desires. Rarely does it generate awe or healing, and never raucous joy. He said, this is what I call tin man worship. It would be better if it only had a heart. So here's my question. When was the last time your emotions, your heart, your spirit were seized with a wonder and a passion for God? When was the last time, like people you read about in Scripture, you experienced raucous joy or awe? Does it make you a little nervous that I say raucous joy and you think, I don't want that. I mean, we can't have that in church. No raucous joy here. We need to consider carefully what J.C. Ryle said about this. He's the 19th century Anglican bishop who, when he was talking about the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7 who came and anointed Jesus' feet with her tears and with her hair, Ryle says this, he says, let us never forget this. However much the world may sneer at feelings in religion, and however false or unhealthy religious feelings might sometimes be, the great truth still remains that behind, or that feeling is the, remains behind, that feeling is the secret of doing. He says, the heart must be engaged for Christ, or the hands will soon hang down. The affections must be enlisted into his service, or our obedience will soon stand still. It is always the loving workman who will do the most in the Lord's vineyard. Some of us are more naturally inclined to have our emotions stirred for Jesus. Some of you, this is easy for you. So like when it's time to sing worship songs, your heart swells up and your voice gets louder and you can't contain yourself because you're overcome with what you're singing. You find it easy to be stirred with praise and worship for God. You love reading the Psalms or reading about Jesus in the Gospels. You find great comfort and peace in knowing that God loves you, that his loving kindness is forever, that he sings over you. You listen to worship music on Spotify more than you listen to pop music on Spotify. You're attracted to, you hear about somebody doing liturgical dance in church and you go, ooh, I'd like to see that, right? I mean, these are people who are stirred emotionally. You sing along with worship music as you drive along in your car. If you say, yes, that's me, then I would say you're probably a passionate person. And probably the area you need to grow in is not a deeper love for Jesus, but a deeper knowledge of Jesus. But there are others of us who need to be engaged like that. Now let me just say, God does not want your emotions to be disconnected from your mind. That's dangerous. When your passions are stirred and your brain's not engaged, that's easy prey for manipulation. You're just being manipulated. So if you are a heart for God Christian, make sure your brain stays engaged. It's dangerous when it doesn't. But if you don't love God with your heart, here's what can happen. The church can become complacent. There's no passion for the lost. There's no longing for holiness or revival, for the Spirit of God to move among his people. Church no longer has a passion for the kingdom of God to be known throughout the earth. It starts to feel like a social club or a civic group. Serving God becomes a duty, not a delight. So how do you engage your heart and your emotions for God? Well, I would suggest to you that one way you do it is through music. Music is a good way to combine head and heart. Make sure that what you're singing is theologically rich and substantive, but stirring melodies with rich truth, have that, surround yourself with that, and let those hymns and spiritual songs in the background of your life stir your heart for God. And then here's a second thing, meditate on the cross of Christ. As you think more about the passion of Christ, your own heart can't help but be moved. What Christ did in offering himself for us, if that doesn't move your heart, you may need to check your spiritual pulse and see if you're spiritually alive. Meditate on what Christ did on the cross. Read the Psalms, and as you read them, ask, where do I fit here? What's true about me? How does it fit in here? And then listen, as have other people share their testimony with you. Sit down with somebody and say, tell me how you came to know Christ. Tell me about your walk with Christ. Hearing other people share their testimony with you stirs my heart and my emotions, my passions for Jesus. We're going to do that here in a few minutes when people who are coming for baptism are going to share how they came to know Christ. And if it doesn't stir your heart, check your pulse. Spiritual maturity is when there is rightly ordered worship, mind and heart connected for God, knowing about the God who is, knowing him personally, and having a love for him that is ignited regularly in your heart. So as you think about these areas of worship, knowing God, knowing about God, loving God, where what letter grade would you give yourself? Is there an area among those where you would say, I need to grow, I need to cultivate that? I've offered suggestions on how you can do that during this message, but don't just say, oh yeah, I need to do that, and then do nothing. Identify this as an area for growth and start to do your workout. If you came to my gym and you said, how can I develop my core? And I said, well, these are the exercises that will help you with your core. And then you said, okay, that's good. Now that I know that, I feel better. And then you left and never did the exercises? It would not help your core. You're here this morning and you're going, I need a deeper love for God. And then you leave and you don't do anything. Your love for God's not going to grow. I need to know God better. And you leave and you don't do anything. Your knowledge is not going to grow. So don't just intellectually nod your head with all of this. Identify where are the areas in your life where you need to grow and become a better worshiper of God so you can grow deeper. I'm going to close with this. William Temple in the 1940s, he was the Archbishop of Canterbury. He said this, he said, worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. It is the quickening of the conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of the mind by his truth, the purifying of the imagination by his beauty, opening of the heart to his love, the submission of our will to his purpose. And all this gathered up in adoration is the greatest of human expressions of which we are capable. Let me pray. Father, your word tells us that we are to worship you in spirit and in truth. You have called us to be true worshipers. So Lord, help us to know you better. Help us to love you more. And I pray that in these areas where we are weak, we would continue to cultivate strength so that we could grow up to be the mature followers of Christ that you want us to be. I pray for this congregation, this gathered body, to be characterized by a heart that is ignited for you and a mind that is filled with your thoughts. And Lord, for any here who don't know you, we've talked about knowing you as an important fact. Maybe there's somebody here and they think, well, I know about God, but I don't know him personally. He's not on my mind throughout the day or throughout the week. I can dismiss him pretty easily. I'm not sure I really believe. Lord, I just pray that your spirit would do that work in our midst today, that you would continue to stir in that person's heart a deep desire to want to know you, to want to submit their lives to you, to want to follow you and to obey you. Lord, we ask these things in your name. Amen.